Good morning, everyone. Raise a hallelujah, right? You know when raising a hallelujah is needed the most? Well, there you go. That's a good answer every day. Yeah, when it's needed the most is when you're going through a storm, right? Because it forces us to magnify our Father and not the problem. It's the reason why I didn't mark it in my Bible, but it should come up on the screen there in a second. It's the reason why Scripture tells us in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, beginning in verse number 21, it says this, "And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army. And they said, 'Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever.'" And as they worshiped, right? So Jehoshaphat, I believe, he puts the singers in front of the army. How many of you would like to be part of the praise and worship team in that moment, right? They put the singers in front of the army. And as they do, they're going about and they're praising God. "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." And as they worship, look what God did in verse 22. "And when they began to sing praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed." You see, as 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 47 tells us, the battle belongs to the Lord. So when raising a hallelujah is most needed is when you're going through a storm. However, do you know when it's the most difficult? When you're going through the storm, right? As many of you know, back in December, I started forming health issues. Had to be rushed to the ER, had to get an echocardiogram, wear a heart monitor. I felt like I was really, really old. In the middle of this entire fiasco that I was going with, you know, with my type A personality, how are we going to pay for this? What's wrong with me? Am I ever going to get better? I'm in my room and I'm praying. And as I am praying, I'm listening to YouTube. I just have it playing on worship music and it's going. And as it's playing, this is back probably mid-January, as it's playing, this song, Raise a Hallelujah, comes on. And I remember in that moment, just I was broken before God, because I said, you know what? I can't do anything. There's nothing I can do. I can't heal myself. I don't have enough money to pay for all the bills. But there's one thing I can do. I'm going to sing in the middle of the storm. And so I worship. There's someone else in our congregation, and I'm leading somewhere to this, so just bear with me for a moment. There's someone else in our congregation who is going through a storm right now in her life. Last Sunday, if you don't know, I haven't watched the news, been on Facebook, email, whatever. Last Sunday, our very own Mama, when she came home after Easter service, found her house engulfed in flames. She lost everything. Including, probably more importantly to her, were her two dogs and her turtle. She's going through a storm in her life right now. And there's not a whole lot that she can do, but she can sing. She can worship. She can magnify God. And so what I'd like for us to do right now, ma'am, I'm just going to ask that you stand up, if you don't mind. And there's some people back there. If you're back there with Mama, if you want to go over there to Mama, you can. We're just going to pause right now. If you would just, you know, give me this leeway for a few moments, and we're going to pray for Mama. Thank you, Jesus. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we just pause right now in the middle of our service, in the middle of the agenda, Father, and we come before you with heavy hearts, because when one of us rejoices, we all rejoice. But when one of us is hurting, we all hurt. And so, Father, right now our hearts are heavy with Mama as she is going through this storm in her life. And so, Father, we as a church family want to be here to support her spiritually, emotionally, as well as physically. So we lay her at your feet, Heavenly Father. We don't know why you've allowed it to happen, but it has happened. And so we give it to you. We lay Mama at your feet. We give her to you, Father. And we just ask that you are magnified in this situation. And you already have been. There's already been stories of testimony of your goodness and of your grace. And we thank you for those stories. We pray that those stories continue. And as they do, we pray healing over Mama's heart right now. Spirit, even right now, do a work within her. Because she is hurting, Father, and again, we hurt with her. So just touch her, Heavenly Father. Be with them in the next few weeks and months as they deal with contractors and insurance and all that stuff. Father, we just pray that you guide them and direct them to those people who will best serve them in their time of need. And we just want to give you the praise for it ahead of time. For it's in your Son's name. Amen and amen. Thank you, church. Thank you. For those of you that want to and want to be a part, I received a text from Rachel the other evening. If you want to, on Wednesday night, all our proceeds from the Wednesday night dinner are going to go help Mama and with her finances that she is dealing with right now. So if you want to come and be a part of that, that will be this Wednesday night. Dinner starts at 5:15 and it runs till 6 o'clock. So we hope all of you can come out and support her in that. We'll post it on Facebook as well. Send out an email and all that good stuff. Because as Lowell always says, a short pencil is better than a long memory. Okay, so here we go. Acts. If you have your Bible, grab it. Open it to Acts chapter 14. In this chapter, Paul and Barnabas are doing what they were doing previously. And that was sharing the gospel. So let's look at it then. Acts 14, beginning in verse number 1. Now at Iconium. Now let's stop right there for a moment. Because as you read Acts, the temptation, if you're not careful, is just to kind of gloss over and get the deer in the headlight look when it comes to these cities. And so what I want to do is just stop briefly and give you a sense of their location. So if you would, look at this map that I found. In this map, this is Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey. You'll see Jerusalem on the lower right-hand corner, right-hand side of the page. But if you recall, that's not where they began. You remember they began in Antioch in Syria. It's some 300 miles north of Jerusalem. And to give you kind of a perspective of what that is, it'd be like from here to Dallas, Texas. And everyone knows Dallas, Texas needs missionaries to go down there and witness to them. But we won't go there. So there it is, 300 miles north of Jerusalem. You recall from our study, the church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas up to Antioch to confirm and to see what God was doing up there. And while he was up there, Barnabas grabbed Paul. You remember? And they were there for a year discipling and ministering to the church there. And in one of their church services, much like what we did just now, they're fasting, they're praying, they're singing to God. And the Spirit speaks to them in the service and says, I want Paul, I want Barnabas, and I want them to go. And so the church sends them. And on the map, you'll see a blue line. That blue line represents their departure. So they leave from this port, Seleucia Perea. I don't even know how to pronounce it. But they leave from that port. And their first stop is to the island of Cyprus. Many scholars believe that they stopped there first because, if you remember back in Acts chapter 3, you see how this all is kind of weaving in together? Acts chapter 3, guess where Barnabas is from? He is from the island of Cyprus. Paul and Barnabas leave. They stop in Cyprus. And as they're there, they walk, right? They travel this 90-mile width of the island until they arrive in Paphos. And there they encounter this false prophet, this magician, and this Roman governor. And it's an amazing encounter where the false prophet becomes blind because of his unbelief, and the Roman governor ends up believing. We did not cover that last Sunday because of time, but I want to encourage you, if you have a moment, go, not right now, but if you have a moment later on, go back in Acts chapter 13, read that short section. So they leave Cyprus and they sail northwest to Perga and Pamphylia, which is present-day Turkey. They did not stay in Perga very long, as Luke only records one detail about the stop. For some reason, John Mark leaves them and goes back to Jerusalem, which we will find out here in a few chapters, causes a rift between Paul and Barnabas, but we're not there yet. So Luke just records that one little part about that stop in Perga. They then continue north to Antioch in Pisidia. And that's where we were last week, if you recall, in Easter. Paul proclaims the gospel to the synagogue. He goes there first. Many believe, but many don't. And those who don't, they form a mob to drive Paul and Barnabas out of the city, where Luke tells us, look at this in Acts 50 or 13, verse 51. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. So they form a mob. And let's go back to the map for a second, if you would. They form a mob. Paul and Barnabas leave and they head to Iconium. Now, the trip to Iconium was not an easy one. You have to understand, there are no interstates at this time. There's no automobiles. In fact, the preferred mode of travel was either by camel or donkey. And this road that they would have traveled to get to Iconium was not an easy road to travel. There's a lot of mountainous terrain. I'll just put it that way. It was a very difficult travel. And so they, just like they did in Antioch and Pisidia, the moment they get to Iconium, where do Paul and Barnabas go? Let's pick it up again in chapter 14, verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Here's what's so amazing about this verse. They had just left a situation in Antioch and Pisidia where those from the synagogue attacked them. Those in the synagogue drove them out. Those in the synagogue formed a mob to go against what Paul and Barnabas were doing. But where do they go the moment they enter in Iconium? They go into the synagogue. They go right back to the place where he's more than likely to face opposition. Let's see what happens. See if the story changes or if he has a different result this time around. Look at verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews, the disobedient Jews, stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds. That Greek word, mind, there is where we get the word psyche from. They poison their minds. That means they poison their feelings, not just how they think. They poison their feelings, their emotions, and their judgment of Paul and Barnabas. They poison their minds against the brothers. So they get them riled up. They get them stirred up against Paul and Barnabas. They go on a slander campaign. They form an anti-evangelism opposition. And who do they use in order to get it done? They go to the Gentiles. If you know anything about what we've been studying in Acts up to this point, there was a huge division between Jews and Gentiles. And what ends up happening? The Jews go to the Gentiles, their enemies, right? They're unclean. The Gentiles are unclean. Jews were not even allowed to go inside their house, but here they are. They're forming this unholy alliance in order to drive out Paul and Barnabas. This shows us, this should show us, how dangerous they felt the gospel was. How dangerous they felt the word of Christ was. Because look, why were they so threatened? Why were they so alarmed? Look at verse 3. So they, meaning Paul and Barnabas, remained there for a long time. They didn't cut and run. They stayed there. They hung out. They remained there for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Why were they so threatened? Why did they try to come against them? It was the word of his grace. Unmerited favor. They're coming in and they're preaching this gospel message of how God extends his grace, his unmerited favor on all who place their faith in Christ. And for some reason, this message will drive a wedge between people. You will either have some people gladly accept it and rejoice in the fact that they have been forgiven, or B, you will have people that get up in arms. They will get violent about the message of grace. And the reason being is because the default mode for most humans, for most people, are works of righteousness. A works-based ethic of where I have to do something in order to get something in return. I need to earn it. And so this message of sinners aren't qualified to receive God's grace would have been like poison in their eardrums. They couldn't stand it. But that's the beauty of the gospel. No one is qualified or deserves the grace that God bestows on us. It's only because of Christ and God's work through Jesus that we can be forgiven, that we can be set free, that we can be transferred into the kingdom of God. And this message of grace, it enrages the Jews. It enrages the church folk. These are the people that were supposed to be the example for the lost world. These were the people that God told Abram back in Genesis chapter 12, I'm going to set you apart and I'm going to make you into a mighty nation. Not so that you can be all of that. Not so that you can have all the riches and be glorified. No, I am setting you apart, Abram, so that you can be a light to the other nations. And so that through you, all the other nations will be blessed. Paul and Barnabas come to church. They come to church and they start preaching this message of grace. And the church folk get upset to the point they want to kill them. Look at verse 4. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some sided with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. You see, Paul and Barnabas were brave, but they weren't stupid. When they understood that there might be danger, they fled that city to preach another day. Sometimes it's good for you to be in a situation you don't want to be in. Sometimes you need to get out of Dodge. How do you know when that time is? It's only by the Holy Spirit. And for these missionaries, for these two, it meant from them leaving Dodge. So look at the map again. It should be up there at least one more time. Look at the map again. So they go about 20 miles south of Iconium to a town called Lystra. Now, Lystra is a small country town. It's like this outpost on the Roman Empire. Imagine it as what we would maybe consider it like the Wild West of our back in the day. All right. There doesn't seem to be a synagogue there. There must not be that many Jews to form a synagogue, but we will eventually know a famous individual that will come from this town. Do you know who that person is? It's Paul's disciple, Timothy. Timothy comes from this town in Lystra. So overall, Lystra seems to be consisted of mainly Gentile pagans who were uneducated and, as we're about to see, gullible. Look at verse number 8. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth, had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him, seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. Does it sound familiar? It should. We encountered a miracle very similar to this back in, I think, Acts 4-ish, 3 or 4. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and some people think that's because Barnabas was older. Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. Paul performs this miracle. God uses him, performs a miracle through the power of Jesus Christ. The crowds see it. They freak out and they want to offer sacrifices. Now, some scholars believe there's some history to this. And this Latin poet Ovid, about 50 years earlier, developed this story about how the gods visited a nearby city. And they took a form of a man and they were pretending to be someone who they weren't. And so they were going around to the city looking for hospitality, looking for someone to take them in. And when no one would take them in, they kept asking and kept asking. And finally they found one person, one couple that would take them in. They granted that couple to be like priests, right? They transformed their cottage into this massive temple and they became the priests, the owners of this temple. But everyone else in the town, these two gods, they struck dead with a massive flood because of their inhospitality. Many believe that the people of Lystra knew about this story, saw what Paul and Barnabas had done, and they thought these two gods had come to visit their town. And they didn't want to happen what happened to their nearby counterparts. And so they were going to offer sacrifices. They were going to show them respect. And so they bring out these oxen, these cattle. But when Paul and Barnabas hear about it, look at verse 14. They tore their garments and rushed into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with good and gladness." Did you notice how Paul changes his message based on the audience? You see, last week in chapter 13, he goes into the synagogue. He's preaching to a bunch of Jews. So what does Paul rely on? He relies on the Old Testament, the law. And through the law, he shows them how Christ is that fulfillment. Now he's going to a place where there's no synagogue, apparently not a huge spiritual, at least godly representation in the city. And what does Paul do? He doesn't start preaching to them Old Testament law. He gets very basic. And he talks about the things of nature. He tells them, he says, look at this, the fruitful seasons, the crops, the rains. Where does all that come from? It all comes from God. You see, Paul's method changes, but his message stays the same. everything that he says in this gospel presentation to these Lysternians, it's the same message. You'll find everything that he said in Scripture because it's God who creates everything. And he adds this one part. He tells them, he says, look, turn from your vain things. Turn from those vain things, those vain gods, and turn to the one true God. What is he asking them to do? He's asking them to repent. His conclusion is still the same. The same conclusion that he gave to the guys in Acts 13 in the synagogue, turn to Christ. He is telling these pagans the same thing. He says, you need to turn to God. Apparently, they don't catch the net because look at verse 18. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them. They still want to sacrifice. Oh yeah, Paul, we hear you. We're going to do this anyway. This could be a test. They scarcely restrained them. They were going to take no for an answer. And during the midst of all this, look who comes into town for a visit. Verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city. Like, what does it say? Supposing that he were dead, that he was dead. You see, these Jews in verse 19, they are driven. This Antioch that they traveled from is some 100 miles away. And those in Iconium traveled some 20 miles away. Why? They wanted to stop the message of Christ. They wanted to persecute Paul. And so they tried to kill him. They wanted to stone him back in Iconium. It did not work. Paul and Barnabas fled. So they followed them to Lystra. And they wanted to kill him. And they did. They implemented on their plan. No judge, no jury. This was a lynching. They took him, they drug him out, and they had him stoned. Apparently, they stoned him so bad they thought he was dead. And they drug his body outside of the city. And through it all, do you know what is even caught my attention even more than that? I mean, that in and of itself is terrible. But did you notice the fickleness of the crowd? One day the crowd is wanting to offer sacrifices to them because they think they're gods. And the very next day, these Jews come in, they gather the crowd, and they stone Paul. Does it sound familiar? It should. It should. Palm Sunday. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Laying their palm branches down. The King of the Jews is coming. A couple days later, crucify him, crucify him. But just like Christ, look at what Paul does. He remains unmoved. Look at verse 20. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. They think he's dead. These disciples, they go out to him to check on him. They might even pray for him. I don't know. Paul rises up, and where does he go? He goes back to the city. He goes back to the very place that they tried to stone him. Keep reading. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. I don't know about you. And my wife's here and she can attest to this. She can probably say amen. But I'm a baby. I'm weak, right? When I'm sick, I'm miserable. I want people to take care of me. I don't extend that grace to other people very well, but when it's me, right? Woe is me. You need to take care of me. He's stoned to the point to where they thought he was dead. Can you get that picture in your mind? He doesn't go to the hospital. He doesn't receive treatment. He goes back to the city, and on the next day, he travels. He gets up and he goes. What does he do when he gets to the city? Verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to the city and had made many disciples. Oh, church. If that were me, all right, I would want you to send flowers. Okay? If that were me, I would want a sign-up list for people to bring us meals for at least 2 weeks while I'm on my road to recovery. Okay? I would want people to post things on Facebook and saying, oh, John David, we're praying for you. And oh my gosh, I can't believe it. What does Paul do? Man, he is a tough brother. Gets up and he goes back and he continues preaching. I would not preach anymore. I'd be like, forget this, God. I'm done. It's over. And this will blow your mind. Thank you for hanging with me for all this time. But look, listen to this. So he preaches to the gospel. Look at the end of verse 21. And they return to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. They go back to the same cities that tried to kill them. They were so captivated by the gospel and by Jesus Christ that nothing could keep them down. Have you been there before where you wanted to quit, where you wanted to wash your hands and you say, forget this. I didn't sign up for this. When I was in third grade, my parents got divorced. And my mom says, I'm going to have to take her out for ice cream now. I can hear her say that because I'm using this as an illustration. My parents got divorced, and like with many divorce situations, I was Caroline's age. I went with my mom. We moved to Belleville, Illinois. Whiteside Elementary. Loved it. I was it, right? I was the new kid on the block. I was fresh meat. Okay? Girls liked me. I mean, it was awesome. Guys wanted to be like me. I kid you not. You think this is a parable. This is not a parable. I finished third grade at Whiteside Elementary. Before I started my fourth grade year, my mom moved again, this time onto Scott Air Force Base. And on the new location required a new school. And so I started going to Muscoota Elementary. I was fresh meat. But this fresh meat, this time was different. Because then the guys got jealous. Right? They didn't like the girls giving me all this attention. And I got bullied, okay, in fourth grade. I hated it. I hated it. I hated recess. I wanted to run. I wanted to hide. Right? It was unbearable. I remember nights just crying. And it got to the point so bad where I told my mom, I'm done. I'm going back to Moore. I'm living with Dad. Whiteside Elementary, Belleville, Illinois, I think very fondly of. I'd love to go back there. Muscoota, hate it. I'd be like James and John, the sons of thunder. Lord, bring down fire and burn them all, right? Not Paul, not Barnabas. They were so captivated by Christ. Because look at what they do. Why do they go back? Look at verse 22, I'll end with this. They returned to all those cities, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. You're going to go through stuff. But stay strong. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord to whom they had believed. So they return home, Paul and Barnabas. They return home to the first Antioch in Syria. And they told them about all what God had done through them and how the gospel had been entered or preached to the Gentiles. What would drive a person to do such things?
was the gospel. It was Christ. Paul cared more about the salvation and well-being of other people than his own well-being. And when you and I are truly captivated by Christ and who he is and what he has done for us, when that becomes the most important thing in your life, you will gladly sacrifice comfort and selfish desires to help make sure other people know about him. And so my challenge for us this morning is this: do you love Christ in the same manner? Would you gladly sacrifice all for him? How do you know the answer to that question? I'll end it with this. When we went over this chapter, were you like, man, I want to be like that? Were you like, oh, Jesus, help me be like that. I want to be like that. Or were you more like, I pray that never happens to me. I pray I never had to go through something like that. Do you love Christ? Is he number one? Is he priority? If he's not, let's repent. Let's turn from those vain things and to the one true living God. If you would, please stand. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, God, these next few moments again belong to you. Your Spirit is here in this place. Your Spirit is here to set the captives free again. Your Spirit is here to release us, to free us from those chains of bondage that we sometimes so easily ensnare ourselves with. And so in these next few moments, Father, as we sing to you, as we make much of you, may we decrease and you increase. May we be willing to say to ourselves, Father, we love you so much. We will gladly sacrifice it all. We will surrender everything that we have to ensure that others know about you. Father, may that be our prayer. For it's in your Son's name I pray. Amen and amen. Let's sing, church.